What makes somebody a Catholic? Or what are we doing, those of us who are Catholic? What are we supposed to be doing as Catholics? What is this Catholic thing all about? I am Cy Kellett, your host. This is Catholic Answers Live. Our number is 888-318-7884. Got a fantastic Wednesday show for you. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here, and Jimmy's going to talk with us about what life was like at the time of Jesus. And if you've got questions in that regard, you're welcome to call second hour, 888-318-7884. This hour, that topic that I started with, what does it mean to be Catholic? And how do we know if we are in the fold? And who's in the fold? And are there signs of that? Are there marks of that? 888-318-7884, the number. Our guests to help us do that, our very special guests, I must say, Archbishop Alexander Sample of Portland, Oregon. Archbishop Sample, as you may know, is a metallurgical engineer, as many priests are. He became a priest in 1990. He studied canon law at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, also known as the Angelicum in Rome, where he received his JCL. He served in many roles, including as Chancellor of the Diocese in Marquette, and he was appointed Bishop of Marquette in 2005 by Pope Benedict XVI, and then appointed the 11th Archbishop of Portland, Oregon in 2013. Thank you so much, Archbishop Sample, for being with us.
Well, thank you, Cy, and thank you for pronouncing Oregon correctly.
I have been schooled by some, I don't know what you call them, Oreganders or Oregoners. I don't know.
We're Oregonians.
Oregonians, yes, but I know that it's we Californians. Oh, we're surrounded by people who are very sensitive about their state's pronunciations. Try saying Nevada. And getting that right. So I'm glad we got Oregon right. You write, I don't know if it's weekly or occasionally, for your newspaper there in the Archdiocese called The Sentinel. And right. You wrote recently on this very topic about our Catholic identity, really. And so what constitutes a Catholic identity? What makes me a Catholic? What do I got to do? What do I got to believe to be a Catholic?
Yeah, the church, you know, looks at our full participation in the life of the church, you know, the fullness of Catholic faith, if you will, as being comprised of some certain very special things. One is the profession of the same faith, that we profess the same creed. And I'm not talking just about the Nicene Creed that we recite at Mass on Sunday,
right?
But that we do profess the same belief, the same creed. So what unites us is the profession of the same faith. Secondly, is the participation in the same sacraments. So we not only believe in the same seven sacraments, but we also actively participate in them to the degree that is appropriate given our state in life.
Right.
The third is that we share the same ecclesiastical governance structure. In other words, we are in full communion with the apostolic authority that Christ has left with his church, namely the College of Bishops throughout the world, spread throughout the world, in communion with one another and in communion with the head of the college, his successor to St. Peter, the Holy Father, the Pope. So those are kind of the essential elements of what, when we say someone is fully incorporated into the Catholic Church, those are what we mean. The same profession of the same faith, the celebration and the belief in the same sacraments, the same ecclesiastical governance, and communion then with that governance and with each other in the body of Christ as well. And then Lumen Gentium, you know, the document of the Second Vatican Council, the dogmatic constitution on the church, then talks about other kinds of participation in the Church of Christ, if you will, that would include our Protestant brothers and sisters who do not share fully in all four of those things, but at least share with us a common baptism and the profession of some of the basic elements or tenets of the Christian faith. But the fullness of Catholic identity, the fullness of belonging, to say to be in full communion with the Catholic Church is comprised of those four elements.
So if I'm a Catholic person then who, you know, maybe I have not had this fully explained to me, or for whatever reason, maybe my catechesis was spotty, as many people in my generation, that is the case. We got a spotty catechesis here and there. And so the person doesn't know, for example, that or hasn't just been brought to accept, even though someone might say it to them, doesn't accept that I've got to be at Sunday Mass every Sunday, that it's, you know, reasonably possible for me to be there in order to be a fully communing Catholic, in order to be someone who's really fully living the Catholic life. What do you say to that person? Is that person in a partial communion like you just described a Protestant in? Has that person broken communion? And what do we have to do in that circumstance?
Well, yeah, that's a very good question, and it really it touches upon again the level of ignorance, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way, that I'm not calling anybody ignorant. Ignorance just in the lacking of knowledge, you know, ignorance of these facts, you know, limits a person's culpability for, you know, any actions that they would be, or decisions they would be making based on that lack of knowledge. So let's take the example that you gave of somebody who maybe doesn't know, or maybe hasn't fully embraced in belief the fact that, yes, we are required by divine law to participate in the sacrifice of the Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. That divine law that has been further exemplified or made clear by the Church as defining what keeping holy the Sabbath, you know, means. Because I think if a person doesn't know that is truly a requirement of full communion with the Church, then, you know, they can't be held fully culpable and accountable for that. But, you know, the ignorance is one thing, and there's culpable ignorance and there's inculpable ignorance.
Yeah.
And, you know, we can't simply throw up our hands and say, well, people don't know these things, and so we should just leave them in peace, and we shouldn't, you know, disturb their conscience. No, we need to enlighten them. We need to teach them. We need to bring them to the fullness of an understanding of what it means to fully participate in the body of Christ, the Church. And so, someone who's in that state of not knowing about some of these, you know, obligations that are on us as Catholics to participate fully in the life of our Church, or who, you know, for reasons that maybe they're not fully culpable of, for don't accept them. And I mean, I, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of Catholics out there. I remember preaching a homily once as a pastor in my parish, and reminding people of the serious obligation to be participating at Holy Mass on Sundays and holy days. And I mentioned that, you know, this is grave matter, and if you do this freely and knowingly, then you know, you really should reconcile yourself before approaching the sacrament of the Eucharist again. And I remember one man going out of the church just shaking his head, saying, "Father, that really disturbed me. You know, that really threw me." And yeah, he could see he wasn't fully accepting and believing that. But so we have to be patient, and we have to teach, because, you know, Cy, you talk about being part of a generation that was, you know, poorly catechized. I once, I think I said it on the floor of the U.S. Bishops Conference meeting, that I consider my generation the first generation after the Second Vatican Council that experienced a real desert in catechesis. I mean, I started first grade, I think, in 1967 and graduated high school in 78. And, you know, you couldn't pick a better time frame of where there was so much confusion. And so I think people are just genuinely ignorant of what the Church believes and teaches. So I always just encourage gentle catechesis, but clear catechesis. We can't dumb down the faith. We need to be clear in what we teach, but we need to be patient and understanding that some people just, you know, have not been well formed.
Yeah, and then there's the other, I'm trying to just kind of think of the four really marks of full participation in Catholic life that you just gave. And the one that I think is even harder than the sacraments, even harder than saying to someone, hey, you really are obliged to participate in the sacraments, is the governance one, because I think people feel burned by the governance of the church. They're not... they're either not sure about Pope Benedict or they're not sure about Pope Francis. They're either not sure about their local bishop or they're not sure about the bishop's conference or what has been going on. And of course, it's obvious why. I mean, we're a full generation now into pretty much annual scandals of some kind. I mean, maybe I'm exaggerating a bit, but it does seem that these scandals just, okay, we're through it. No, we're not through it. Here's a whole, you know, so there's a sense of rejecting the governance, the communion with those who have been given the mission as leaders of the church. A lot of people say, yeah, I can accept all of it, but I'm not really, no, not that part.
Mm-hmm. No, that's, and I think you're right to point that out. And I feel that very sharply myself. I certainly feel it as a bishop, as a member of the apostolic hierarchy of the church. But I feel it, you know, from people themselves as they feel toward bishops. But I have to say, you know, it's been a real difficult time for me as well as a bishop. Mm-hmm. To be living through this time. You know, in the scandals back in 2002, I was a priest. I wasn't a bishop yet, but I was the sort of the point man on dealing with the crisis back then on behalf of my bishop at the time. So I lived through that. And now, living through this again over the last year and a half or so, especially in an intense way, has been very difficult for me. I've often said this is the most difficult time in my 29 and a half years as a priest and almost 14 as a bishop. This has been the most difficult time that I've lived through. It's just this last year and a half. And, you know, I've had my own concerns about, you know, some of those who have been entrusted with this office of bishop and how they've exercised that role. So I don't pretend to be Pollyanna about this or just whitewash it and see everything through rose-colored glasses. I mean, these scandals and these failures on the part of the shepherds are real, and they're disillusioning and they're disappointing. But I know this argument doesn't always convince people, but you know, we have to separate the divine institution of the church by Christ. It was his will to establish a church and to establish that church on the foundation of those whom he chose to be the apostles, the shepherds of that church, the governors of that church. I'm talking about, of course, the apostles. And so the church as a, and you know, in the Second Vatican Council, everybody, you know, quotes the council as somehow diminishing the hierarchy of the church to the emphasis of the mission of the laity in the church, but nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, the council did emphasize the mission of the laity and the life and mission of the church, absolutely, in a very strong way. But it also strongly reaffirmed this notion of the apostolic foundation of the church upon the apostles and their successors in office. And so the guidance of the church, certainly in terms of her teaching, in terms of the teaching of faith and morals, is divinely protected by the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised to the church. Remember, he told the apostles, "This much I have told you while I am with you. I cannot tell you everything now because you couldn't bear it. But when I go, I will send you another advocate, the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into all truth." And that promise was not just for apostolic times. That promise has to be there for all of history until Christ comes again in glory, because he knows he's not, his church is going to live past apostolic times themselves. So that's the divine institution of the church. And I think we need to have our confidence and faith in that. I'll tell you, there are days when when I'm having struggles and I have to remind myself consciously in my prayer, this is Christ's church. Hmm. He has founded this church. I believe in his church. He's already won the victory. And we're just sort of living out, you know, the final battle scenes. So I have to remind myself of that. That said, yes, the church has always had shepherds who have failed, faithful. This is nothing new. And I know that that is not all that comforting to hear. But Christ chooses flawed, sinful even, human instruments to somehow carry on his work. I mean, yeah, we're rocked by these terrible scandals now, but I mean, if you go back and look at certain periods in church history and you want to talk about the corruption of the clergy, there were times when it was far, far worse than it is now. And yet Christ continues to walk with us. He continues to guide us. He continues to renew us. And he continues to purify us and purge us of these things. I mean, who did he choose as the first? I mean, you know, he chose as an apostle, remember. He chose as an apostle the one who would betray him and hand him over to death. Mm. He chose as an apostle the one who, when the moment got tough, denied even knowing who he was. That one, by the way, became the first pope. So, yes, we the shepherds are flawed. But I believe just as it has happened throughout history, I believe God is doing something powerful in his church right now. And I believe, yes, through these scandals are terrible. And quite honestly, I think the evil one has been working double or triple time on the church in the last decades. So it's part of his work, too. But I believe God is purifying his church. Is going to renew us. This is a real wake-up call. It's a wake-up call for me as a bishop.
Yeah, for all of us to cooperate, Archbishop. Wouldn't you say, like, if he's going to be purifying it, well, let's cooperate in that effort.
Yes, absolutely. And it takes all of us together.
I have to take a quick break. Archbishop Alexander Sample of Portland, Oregon is our guest this hour. If you have questions about the mission of the church, which is our topic this hour, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
New on EWTN Radio, The Church Alive.
This is St. Monica, who I think is one of those great role models for so many mothers today.
My mother passed on to eternal life 8 years ago on the Feast of St. Monica. And you know, what a powerful example for me, because I know she prayed me back to the church.
The Church Alive with Brian Patrick, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and Father Thomas Petrie. Saturday at 7 a.m. and 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just delighted to be joined by Archbishop Alexander Sample, the Archbishop of Portland, Oregon, here in the United States. And he recently wrote a column called What Does It Mean to Be Catholic? And that's kind of what we're taking the theme of our show from today. There are callers waiting, however, so I want to get to callers, and then we will continue our conversation. If you would like to get in on the conversation, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Everyone always says, oh, if I had an archbishop, this is what I'd ask him, and then they don't call when they get the chance. So 888-318-7884 is your chance. We'll start with Coulter and Michael in Washington on YouTube. Live. I think I know who these folks are. Hello, gentlemen. Are you there?
Hi.
Hello.
Go ahead. We can hear you. Yeah, your question for Archbishop Sample.
All right. Well, Archbishop, we just wanted to say hi. We do have a question for you. Damien wishes you to be here, but he had a class.
I should let people know these gentlemen are seminarians for the arch. I have the message clear now. Seminarians from the archdiocese. So apparently, the only way you can ask your archbishop a question. No, I'm just teasing, Archbishop. I'm only joking. But go ahead.
They know better. They know better.
Yes, right. Go ahead. You can ask your question.
Right. Yeah. Well, so we wanted to ask you, what do you think, like, how do you be Catholic and evangelize to somewhere like Portland where it's so, like, pagan and like, post-Catholic? Now, like, what are your thoughts on being an authentic Catholic today in a place like Portland?
Well, thanks for the question, and it's good to hear your voice, guys. Truly, it is, and I'll be up to visit you there. I can't remember when our visit is scheduled, but it's coming up, and I'm looking forward to it. I think I wouldn't limit it, quite honestly, to the Archdiocese of Portland or even the Pacific Northwest, which is known to be a very secular, unchurched part of the country. I think what's happening here, quite honestly, is spreading elsewhere and widely and much more quickly, quite honestly, than I ever imagined. But I remember when I first came to the Archdiocese of Portland and at the press conference announcing my appointment, one of the reporters asked me the question. They said, well, you know, Archbishop, you know that this is known to be a very unchurched part of the country. People describe themselves as maybe as being spiritual, but not religious. In other words, no religious affiliation. How are you going to relate to that? And so I think that's really the question, guys, that you're asking me. How do we, as not just as an archbishop, but as Christians, as Catholics, and as seminarians, and pray God, future priests, how are we going to relate to that reality? And I remember my response at the time, it just came right out of my heart, was, well, to me, that's very fertile ground for the new evangelization. That's the perfect environment in which to evangelize. Because we're now right back at the early church. We're right back at the church at her very origins again. And I think there was a prophetic wisdom in St. John Paul II's reference to this new evangelization, because we are living in a post-Christian world. And there are many people who not have just rejected Christ, but there are many people who have never heard the gospel message. They've never heard the proclamation of the good news. They don't really know what we crazy Catholics and Christians are all about in their mind. So I think this is a great time to be a Catholic. It's a great time to be a seminarian or a priest or a bishop or a religious or a layperson. It's a great time because we have the opportunity to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time. You know, we go through here in the Archdiocese of Portland every year, over half of the people that come into the church at Easter, more than half, have never been baptized. They're completely unchurched. Wow. And so, you know, I think, you know, they don't have a lot of baggage, maybe. They don't have a lot of ideas about what the church is all about. They're much more open. And I think we just need to be courageous. We need to be bold. We need to be loving. We need to be out there. And we can't be afraid. We can't, you know, John Paul kept saying to us, do not be afraid. And Pope Francis reminds us, you know, to be missionary disciples. It's not enough anymore to just be comfortable in our little cozy parish, you know, doing things the way we always do things and just very comfortable and happy here. He says, no, we must go out. We must not just be disciples, but we must be missionaries. We must bring the good news to others. And that's by personal witness. It all happens through one-on-one personal relationships where one Catholic shares his or her faith with another in a very loving, open way. And we introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ. But we can't be discouraged. We can't be discouraged. We have to see this as an opportunity as much as it is a challenge.
So you connect, Archbishop, all of these four things that you talked about before, about being willing to confess the faith, share the whole faith, and be connected with the governance of the church, be connected with the sacraments of the church, and all that, with that, they all are connected to evangelization?
Absolutely. I mean, the essential mission of the church is evangelization, to spread the gospel and the good news. And to do that, we have to be a part of the body of Christ, the church.
Archbishop Alexander Sample, our guest, thank you very much to the seminarians for the call. Our number, 888-318-7884. Right back with more of your questions for Archbishop Sample.
Catholic Answers Live.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, peace I leave with you.
Feeling anxious will help you increase your peace.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
We got to get Greg and Lisa Popcheck back on the show. They will help you deal with your anxiety. They really can. They're very wise people. So make sure you tune in to the More to Life with Greg and Lisa Popcheck on the EWTN Network. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. This hour, we welcome a very special guest, Archbishop Alexander Sample from the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Does anybody call it Portlandia now? It's because there's that TV show. Do you hear that?
Yeah, you know, you don't hear about it so much anymore.
Oh,
you know,
right. I'm so behind.
Before I came here, they made me watch some episodes of it, and I looked at it, and I thought, I don't get this. I don't see what's funny about this. But after living here for 6 months, I said, okay, I get it.
Okay. So yeah, it's I don't know if it's just the coast or what, but you really can feel. I mean, I was recently in San Francisco. I live here in San Diego. You're up there in Portland, and you know, we're not in the heartland of the country. You feel this secularism is not creeping secularism. It's really an avalanche of secularism that we're living in now. You're good enough to call that an opportunity to share the good news, but it's very notable.
Oh yeah, it's. I've had people visit me here, especially some priests and bishops visit me here. They say you can almost feel it in the air. And yet there are so many wonderful people here. I'll tell you something, I've met some of the most wonderful people
right.
I've ever met here. And so some of the Catholic community here has really been kind of hardened in this culture. And they're on fire for their faith, and they're very, very devout and very faithful people. I'm inspired by them.
That is beautiful. Our topic is the mission of the church today. We're taking our cue from a recent article in the Catholic Sentinel that Archbishop Sample wrote. You can find it at the Catholic Sentinel of the Archdiocese of Portland. It's called What Does It Mean to Be Catholic? And lots, as I said, lots of folks on the line. So we'll go now to Vin in Long Island, New York. Vin, your question for Archbishop Sample.
Hi, I hope I can vaguely articulate this question.
Me too.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay, since Vatican II, there's kind of been, Vatican II kind of promulgated a re-understanding of the nature of the church, and that the church is the body of Christ, the laity and the faithful, and the clergy and the magisterium together. Since Vatican II, there's been a real theological question as to how the Holy Spirit operates in the church. For example, if you read Eve Conyers, he says that the Holy Spirit operates in a oneness between the laity and the magisterium. There's no separation. Whereas if you read somebody like Cardinal Dulles, there's more of an emphasis on the church, the magisterium having a special charism, different than what the laity has. And this issue is important for issues like clericalism, like the concept of sensus fidelium. Why does it matter what the faithful think upon reflection?
So Fair enough. No, I think that's fair enough. I am myself not familiar with the writings of Eve Conger very much. So, but I'll take your word for it. Archbishop Sample, what do you make of these different images of how the Holy Spirit works in the church, whether the magisterium has a special role or whether it's the church is a unity and everybody together is where the teaching authority of the church rests?
Well, I thank you very much for your question. First of all, it's a very good question. It's a very important question for our time. I think that when we speak of the teachings of the Second Vatican Council, especially as articulated in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church in Lumen Gentium, I don't think it's at all proper to look upon it as the Church in some way redefining herself. I think that I find an attitude sometimes that some people think that the church sort of hit a reset button at the Second Vatican Council and sort of became something new with a new understanding of herself. You know, the Second Vatican Council needs to be read, always and understood in the continuity with the entire tradition of the church and every council that went before that. I mean, I'll say very clearly, the Second Vatican Council isn't any more important than the Council of Trent or the Council of Jerusalem, for that matter, that decided the question of how the Gentile converts to Christianity were going to have to observe or not observe Mosaic law. In other words, the church has always gathered in council to settle you know, different theological issues, but also to do pastoral projection. And I think that the Second Vatican Council needs to be seen more as a pastoral council than a dogmatic council. So I don't think the church at all redefined herself at Second Vatican Council. There were definitely some new emphases at the Second Vatican Council. I think if there's an ecclesiology of the Second Vatican Council, it's an ecclesiology of communio, of communion. But within the body of Christ, everyone participating in that communio according to one's own proper role and vocation in life. And as much as the council did emphasize a participation of the laity in the life and mission of the church, absolutely essential, especially in this work of the new evangelization. The new evangelization isn't going anywhere without the full participation of the laity in the life and mission of the church. And it did speak of the sensus fidelium. But the council also emphasized the special charism, and it is a charism of the Holy Spirit that operates among in the whole body of Christ. I mean, if you want to look at it, the Holy Spirit is the soul. It's one image. It's like the soul of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit stirs and works in the lives of all of us who are members of the body of Christ, no matter what our vocation or what our station in life is. But there are special charisms which are given to certain individuals in the church. And one of those charisms is the charism of teaching with an authenticity and authority that comes from Christ himself. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit speaks through the people of God as a whole. And yes, the pastors of the church, the bishops and the priests, should listen very carefully to the voice of the laity as they make their pastoral needs and concerns known to their shepherds. The bishop has to have a very open and listening ear and heart, and the bishops as a whole do. And so, yes, there is some dialogue that happens there. But the charism of teaching authentically in the name of Christ is that charism that is given to the magisterium, the College of the Bishops, who, though scattered throughout the world, but united with one another and united with its head, the Holy Father, teach as authentic teachers of the faith, as successors to the apostles. And I think a very careful reading of Lumen Gentium, of the Decree on the Life and the Ministry of Bishops, Christus Dominus, from the Second Vatican Council, on the document on the life and ministry of priests, Presbyterorum Ordinis, and in the Apostolicam Actuositatum, I think that's the name of the document, on the life and the mission of the laity in the church. If you read those four together, the decree on the church, the decree on the life of the bishops and the ministry of bishops, the decree on the life and ministry of priests, and the decree on the participation of the laity in the mission of the church, if you read those four together, I think you get a very clear picture of how the Holy Spirit operates in all of these spheres while recognizing special charisms that are given within the church to certain groups and individuals.
It's almost like a one body with different parts, or is that a good metaphor that St. Paul gave us? Or, you know, it doesn't seem to me that there's any denial of the unity of the church as one people, but that people don't all have the same role. The people within that people don't all have the same role.
No, as ancient as St. Paul's image of the body of Christ is, it's a very apt image, yeah. And it's a very useful image that we say that the bishop and the priest to a participatory degree in the bishop's ministry, that the bishop ministers in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ, the head of the body, the church.
Yeah.
Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of this body. We, the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, the mystical presence of Christ in the world, we are his body, but Christ is the head. And in the Second Vatican Council now, not Trent, the Second Vatican Council taught very clearly that the bishop exercises that ministry in the person of Christ, the head. He represents Christ in a special way, especially, you know, in those matters of faith and morals. Now, again, but then we have, you know, the failures of the shepherds, which shakes people's confidence and faith in that. But the promise of Christ, I believe in the promise of Christ to his church. I don't get worried. I have my anxious moments, but I in the end, I don't worry because I know Christ guides us by that promised gift of the Spirit that he gave to us.
Archbishop Alexander Sample is our guest. If you have questions about the mission of the church, 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. Hey, right now we've got a brand new free ebook for you. And by free, we mean free. We just want you to have it. It's called Oh Come Let Us Adore Him, An Advent Companion. Visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the banner at the top of the page and download your free copy of this brand new ebook.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Thank you so very much, first of all, for this ministry. You have no idea what a blessing you and EWTN have been in my life and for my life, and I just thank you for that.
Well, first off, I'd like to say God bless you for your ministry, and my wife prayed daily for EWTN. It's a game changer in our world.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Don't forget, second hour, Jimmy Akin's going to be here, and we're going to talk about what life was like in the time of Christ. So if you've got questions about that, as we await the birth of the Savior, the commemoration of the birth of the Savior, it's good to kind of maybe take a reflection on what the world was like that he came into come into it. He did, as a man among us, having taken on his humanity rather than having it bestowed on him simply as a grace and a gift. So it's kind of fun, too, to just talk about what the world was like then. 888-3187-884 is our number. This hour, Archbishop Alexander Sample from the Archdiocese of Portland, Oregon, is here with us, and we're talking about the mission of the church. Up next is Maureen in Michigan, listening on WDEO there in Michigan. Maureen, your question for Archbishop Sample.
Well, hello, Archbishop. I met you 6 months after I came back to the Catholic Church after 38 and a half years gone. And I met you in Marquette. And it was shortly after my father died and I had a complicated bereavement. And I told you about how the Lord healed it on Good Friday. And I was tearful at the time because I was wounded then. But I'm tearful now because it meant so much. How you handled it, and you gave me a good, tight hug. You had tears in your eyes, and I thank you for your fatherly heart. I really do.
God bless you, Maureen.
I hope I didn't embarrass you. Embarrass you too much. But I want to segue from that, if I could, to the bishops that are not in conformity with the magisterium and who teach and do things that make my pre-Vatican Catholic heart just melt. You had the bishop in South Carolina who did not support his priests, who withheld communion from Senator Biden, or former Vice President Biden. And then you had Bishop Wachowiak here who stood behind his priests. And there are a lot of priests that they're just spinning people like me who write to them and say, please do something, come out with a stronger statement.
Maureen, I'm not going to put the Archbishop in the position of having to answer for other bishops. So I get where you're going. I just don't want to do that. It's not fair to do the Archbishop. But I take it your question is, how are we as laity supposed to deal with this? What seems to be inconsistency in what we see from the bishops? Is that a fair phrasing of the question you have for the Archbishop?
I want to know what we can do as laity.
Okay.
Other than pray to influence persuade the bishops.
Fair enough. Okay.
All right. I think it's a fair enough question, Maureen. First of all, I thank you very, very much for the warm remembrance of my time as in Marquette. And, it's good to be reminded once in a while of the real importance of the pastoral ministry of the priest and the bishop, and that's very touching to me. Thank you. Bishops, the teaching of the church on matters of faith and morals does not change. It can develop the development of doctrine that has been St. John Newman, who was, of course, John Henry Cardinal Newman was famous for his development of Christian doctrine. They don't change. But in individual situations, bishops make prudential judgments. And that's different from a strain from doctrine or being out of sync with the teachings of the church. You know, there are disciplinary matters in the church that, you know, are separate and apart from doctrine, although, you know, communion for those in a state of grave sin is both a doctrinal and a disciplinary issue. But, you know, bishops, given their own local church, their own sense of the local church and what's most going to be most effective and most productive to achieve the end, make prudential judgments. And we're not infallible. You know, in taken individually, the bishops do not even enjoy infallibility on matters of faith and morals. You know, we don't enjoy that infallibility individually. We enjoy the infallibility through the magisterium of the church on faith and morals through the College of Bishops in communion with the head of the college, the Pope. So it's the College of Bishops that enjoy that charism of infallible teaching on faith and morals. But taken individually, an individual bishop can very much be in error. And then the church history is full of bishops and priests who have been in error on matters of faith and morals. I mean, look at the Arian crisis in the early church. But on disciplinary matters, you know, bishops are left with prudential judgment about what is the most effective way to approach a particular situation. So that's why you might see a difference in an approach on some of these things by bishops. I wish we would speak, quite honestly, with a more unified voice on some of these things, because I know, Maureen, how it affects the lives of the ordinary a faithful Catholic who's just trying to live their faith in fidelity to Christ. So I think that you said obviously pray. Don't minimize or downplay the importance of prayer and sacrifice. You know, I people coming up to me all the time saying, "Oh, Archbishop, I pray the third decade of the Rosary for you every day," or "I fast on Fridays for you, Archbishop, and for your intentions. I say this prayer for you, Archbishop." I'm just so buoyed up by that, encouraged by that. I tell them, I said, that must be the only thing that's keeping me going because of that. So don't minimize the importance of praying, but also express your concerns directly to the bishops. Don't be afraid to write to your bishop. I get letters all the time from people who agree with me and with a lot of people that disagree with me and want me to do something different. The bishop needs to be willing and open to listening to all of his people and to respond in a way. But the bishop needs to know what's on the mind and the hearts of the people. So I would say write to your bishops and please pray for them.
Maureen, thank you very, very much for the call. Appreciate it. Lots of folks on the line for Archbishop Alexander Sample. We go to John in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. John, your question for Archbishop Sample. And we're getting kind of near the end, John, so you got to be a little quick.
Okay. Praise be Jesus and Mary. Archbishop Sample, I sort of feel the same way as Maureen did. I'm 87 years old, and I was 35 years in old church before Vatican II. And I see the church now, and I'm saying, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit's working, but he's not blessing all the changes, not the documents. He's not blessing the changes. And he says he's blessing Lincoln, Nebraska, big time, and he's not blessing certain other dioceses.
Okay. Well, fair enough. But let me, if I may just kind of... put it the way John originally put it, without getting into particular dioceses, do you have a sense that the Holy Spirit is withholding blessings from the church because of the changes, not necessarily in the documents, but in the life of the church since the Second Vatican Council?
I think that I think so many of the problems that we have experienced in the church since the Second Vatican Council, I don't think you can blame the council itself or the documents of the council, but I think in the implementation of the council's directives, or quite honestly, the non-implementation of the council's directives, or the misdirection of the council's directives is been the problem. I certainly, the Holy Spirit, I believe, was very much, obviously, it was an ecumenical council. The Holy Spirit was present and guiding the church. Since then, Yeah, there have been a lot of problems, and there's a lot of problems that still need to be worked out. I mean, I'm fully on board with that. There have been some things that have happened that I don't think the Council Fathers ever envisioned, and you know, would have been the furthest thing from their minds, perhaps. But the Holy Spirit, you know, works through us weak, human, fallible instruments, you know, in implementation of this. I don't think we've really seen the fruits of the Second Vatican Council. I don't think we'll see them in my lifetime, to be honest with you. But the Holy Spirit, we have to trust in that promised gift of the Holy Spirit. We're here 2,000 years later, and there's absolutely no human explanation for why we're still here. There really isn't. We should not be here. We shouldn't have lived out of the first century. They were killing us left and right. We shouldn't be here, but we are, because Christ continues to walk with us. He guides us. We are his body, the church, animated by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. I hang my full faith and hat on that. And I know that he will lead us through these difficult times. These are difficult times in the world, and yes, even in the church. But the Holy Spirit will guide us. We'll get through this. We just have to have faith and trust in God and do our part.
Yeah.
To be clear in our own teaching, to our family, to our friends, and to be faithful to the sacraments, to be faithful to prayer, and pray for the church, you know, and sacrifice for her.
Thanks, John. Sorry, Archbishop, I didn't interrupt you. Let's go, Walt in Pennsylvania, listening on the TuneIn app. Can you ask your question very quickly to give the Archbishop time to answer?
Yes. First question is, have the bishops thought about a different posture for receiving Holy Communion, since the posture of standing doesn't really foster devotion and a belief in the real presence?
Okay, so we know that there is problems with the belief in the real presence. So yeah. Is there any consideration of a change in posture?
I've not heard any discussions on an official level, at the level of the U.S. Bishops' Conference, so I don't think there's anything that I know of that's in discussion. I wish there would be, to be quite honest. I'll go on the record of saying that I think we have lost a lot of reverence for the true presence in the Holy Eucharist that just came out in this latest Pew study. I'm a traditional person on this question, and I grew up receiving Holy Communion at the communion rail and on the tongue. And the casual way, you know, and some people, I want to be careful. Some people receive Holy Communion in the hand standing in a very devout and prayerful way. And I don't doubt their faith and their devotion one bit. But I also see so much more. What I see is a casual approach to reception of Holy Communion. No real apparent awareness of the awesome mystery that's before us. So I'm very much in favor of a return, hopefully in time, to a more traditional practice of receiving Holy Communion. By traditional, I mean a more devotional.
With the altar rail?
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I'm the same. I remember the altar rail as a child, and I have such a good memory of it. And I don't know if I'm naive on this point, but it doesn't. I don't understand why it would be controversial. Like it's.
Well. There's an important element here. I said, you know, the council, the Second Vatican Council, in the calling for changes in the sacred liturgy, said that those changes should only be done if there is clearly a benefit to them. And I paused to ask myself, what was the real benefit of abandoning that very devotional, reverential way of receiving Holy Communion to the way it's done now? What was the necessary benefit that the church was going to achieve by that change? And quite honestly, I'll just be very blunt about it. Far from seeing a positive change that has made, I see it actually having gone the other way.
Archbishop Alexander Sample is our guest. If you want to read his article, What Does It Mean to Be Catholic? Just go to CatholicSentinel.org, CatholicSentinel.org, and you can find it there. Archbishop, may we have your blessing before we go?
Yes. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon all of you, your families, your loved ones, and be with you this day and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Archbishop. Thank you for a very fine hour. I know it's a very busy job you have, and I appreciate that you took the time with us.
Amen. God bless you.
Coming up next, Jimmy Akin. What was the world like that Christ was born into? As we prepare for the coming of the Savior, let's take a look at the world that he was born into. Right after this with Jimmy Akin.